My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back to the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. And if you're wondering why this episode title is different, you're wondering where the heck is Genesis 32? Let me assuage your fears. Unfortunately, Brandon and I weren't able to record this week like we had wanted to. It's no one's fault. It's just one of those things of, hey, life gets in the way of fun. And this is definitely a labor of love and fun. And never something that I would force someone, hey, you said you would be here at this point in time. How dare you say no? It's like, no, people have lives. People have stuff that they have to do outside of what I desire. So it's all good. We're still planning to record it the week after this. So next week's episode should be Genesis 32. And if it doesn't, I'll throw another audible play here like I did for this one. This one was one of those kind of bits of serendipity where I was like, well, okay, well, what do I do though? I just move forward to like Genesis 33 and 34. And nope, that's not what's going to happen. Instead, I'm going to be covering something that I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have never read before in your lives, because this one is fairly new to me as well. This is going to be an episode on something that is not scripture. Let me put a lot of emphasis on that. This is not scripture. This is part of the pseudepigrapha, and I will explain these terms hopefully later on in a bit. This is an extra canonical text that originates outside of what we consider to be scripture. This means that the words that you hear today are not from God. They are from a human being who, if we're being charitable, maybe thought they were writing the words of God, or if we're not being charitable, is written by someone who is directly attempting to mess with people and cause them to be led astray by false teachings of God. Now, why would I do that? Why would I read something like this? Well, one, I needed something to cover this week. And two, because it's fascinating. Because I think an important part of the Christian walk is that we need to recognize that we are incredibly, incredibly gifted with the canon of scripture that we have. This is something that we haven't had to fight over for really, I mean, as far as Protestantism is concerned and Catholicism as well, like 500 years. And even before that, you'll have things like, you know, the different councils back in the 300s that were deciding, hey, like, there's all these texts going around here, people claiming these are scriptures, which ones are actually true, which ones aren't. I'm glad I don't live in those times, because it could be immensely difficult to figure out what is truth and what isn't. And, you know, without a bunch of really smart people, really smart men coming together and hammering out the details, like, hey, like, this contradicts scripture right here. We're not praying for the dead. You know, we're not believing in these false ideals that we have to have the secret gnosis, the secret knowledge that only we can give to the peoples. I know that God gives his information freely to those who seek. So we live in an age where we have 66 canonical books of scripture, all of them beautiful, all of them inspired by God, all of them inerrant. These texts from the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha are no such things. They claim to be scripture. People have even taught them as scripture in the past, but they're simply not. And what we're going to be focusing on today is the Ladder of Jacob. This is a bit of Pseudepigrapha that we're not entirely sure when it was written. This is most likely from either like the late first century or maybe even the totality of the second century that is proclaiming itself to be scripture, an alternate slash, not probably a more fleshed out account in their point of view would be the better way of pointing it, of what we read in Genesis 28, where we saw Jacob while he was sleeping having the dream where he saw a ladder ascending to heaven. He saw the angels on there. He heard the voice of God comforting him on the midst of his journey to go see Laban and start a new life after fleeing from his family, fleeing from Esau to try and preserve his life. And that'll bring up some questions like, okay, why expound on this one? Why try and create extra scripture, that false scripture based on this idea? Well, we'll see that as time goes on here. So this is split up into 8 chapters. And you're going, whoa, 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 whoa. But you sometimes do 3 chapters. Why are you doing 8? Well, because this is a fragment of what the original document is. As far as I am aware of, we do not have a complete set. And as I did my research on this one, there are maybe 2 surviving fragments, some of which have more information than others, but we do not have the totality of the text. And one of those things that just kind of happens, we've discussed before previously, that we are incredibly blessed by providence that we have as much of scripture that remains as we do. Those of you who studied your Old Testament will know that sometimes it will mention things like the book of what I think is like Jasher and the book of the Wars of the Kings or something like that. And those were texts that may have very well been scripture or may have just been like, hey, recordings of things that happened. We're not entirely sure. But at the end of the day, what this does tell us is that God wanted what we have in front of us today to survive. And there may very well be some things that we could add to the canon if he had allowed it to survive. But you get into that early bit of Christendom when persecution is running amok, heresies are running amok. You're not really sure who you can trust. Can you trust people in government? Can you trust a person who's coming with you every Sunday to worship Jesus? It's like, hey, you know, I found out this cool guy named, you know, Marcion and Arius, and they're talking about this stuff right here. And you're pointing, but doesn't that contradict what scripture has to say? No. You just don't understand. You're just not as smart as me. You got to trust me, man. It is important for us to remember not only just how blessed we are that we don't have as many of these problems today, not to say there are plenty of false prophets out there and cult leaders at this time who would create their own scripture or would claim that they know more than us and they're the only way to get that knowledge. But we also, especially for our more Western audience here, since that's our primary numbers, not to denigrate anyone else from elsewhere, we live in a stable enough Christian society-esque place where we don't really have to worry about that too much. Now, you can argue about this denomination believes that, or, you know, you have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons out here who are definitely heretical. Yeah, sure, they exist, but it's not nearly as bad as it could have been. And a time when these are being written, this is when I would be the most concerned to see a new text just pop out of somewhere else. So this is a shorter work. Like I said, 8 chapters, but some of them are barely like maybe 4 to 5 sentences long. And we'll cover them all. So I'm going to start in chapter 1. This would be the verses here are 1-9. Now Jacob went to his uncle Laban, and he found a place and fell asleep there, laying his head on a stone, for the sun was set, and there he saw a vision. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, whose top reached to heaven. And the top of the ladder was as face as of a man, hewn out of fire. Now it had 12 steps up to the top of the ladder, and on each step up to the top were 2 human faces on the right and on the left, 24 faces seen to their breast on the ladder. But the middle face was higher than them all, which I saw made of fire, to the shoulder and the arm, very terribly, more than the 24 faces. And as I looked, behold, the messengers of God ascending and descending thereon. But the Lord was set above it. And he called me, saying, Jacob, Jacob. And I said, here I am, Lord. And he said to me, the land whereon you sleep, I will give to you and to your seed after you. And I will multiply your seed as the star of the heavens and as the sand of the sea. Through your seed, all the earth will be blessed, and they that dwell thereon, to the last times, the years of the end. My blessing with which I have blessed you will pour out from you to the last generation. All in the east and the west will be of your seed. Now, from the start, parts of this should be kind of familiar to you. Parts of this are what was found in Genesis 28 that we did cover a little briefly there. But you're starting to notice the additions are already being piled on as soon as we get into the story. This is an example of, like I mentioned earlier, pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is a special type of apocryphal work that claims to be written or drawn from a specific biblical figure. Think the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Philip or what have you there. Those are your more Gnostic texts. They'll claim to be from them because, hey, if it's written by them, well, people think that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark and Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Therefore, that gives that book authority because these are direct eyewitnesses to what happened. And if they're not eyewitnesses, they got the information like we did with Luke from people who were eyewitnesses. So that gives them authority. That makes them scripture. That makes them something to be trusted. So if I say, writing this down, that this is just from Jacob's monologues of his experience in this moment, well, that gives credibility to the idea of this is scripture. This is something that people should be paying attention to. Now, that brings up the obvious question of, well, Jacob died about a little less than 2,000 years ago. So how is it just showing up today? Well, there are many ways someone could have gone about doing this. Say, hey, this has always been here, but like, only my clan, only my group of peoples preserved this text. And those false Christians over there, or those false Jews over there, would have destroyed it because they couldn't handle the message that was being said in here. And only us, we have this knowledge that they don't have access to. This is assuming this is a Gnostic text, which we're not entirely sure. It may be one, but I have my doubts. It's especially with the region of the world that it's found in. This is, well, it's not impossible that it could have been there. This is written in a Slavonic language. So think Slavs, you know, Slovak, Slovene, that kind of area, which say Gnosticism was around there, but I don't see that. I think this is another heresy that maybe we're aware of the name of. Some aren't. Some of those names are meant to be lost to the sands of time, and we're better off never to know what they believed in. But for what we have right here, we start off okay. We start off with what we see in scripture, but then we get to the specificity. Now, specificity is normally something I enjoy in scripture. It kind of helps bring validity to it, and I'm fairly certain that's why the writer of this pseudepigraphic text did that thing. But it's based off of information that comes from other scripture just to bring legitimacy to it. So we get to the faces of the angels and all that, and the weird faces of God. And for those of you who studied your scripture, you may be thinking, oh, kind of sounds like Ezekiel. Well, guess what? You would be right. This is a clear example of someone trying to use other scripture to bolster their false scripture by proclaiming it. So what has to be true because it's also true here. And in that same respect, we get to, the face of God that we see there. And it's obviously not the true face of God. This is something that's just allowed for Jacob, this false Jacob here, to witness what's going on, to have him be comforted in this moment about what's going on. But let's actually bring that back. Oh, actually, no, one other thing real quick. When Jacob speaks, when God calls Jacob, Jacob, and I said, "Here I am, Lord." That should also be a clear reference to some of you to the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says pretty much the same thing when God asks, you know, is there no one out there who will speak my word? What have you there? I'm paraphrasing incredibly for that verse. That's a clear, I say, oh, well, I'm going to write this as a parallel. People are going to go, oh, well, Isaiah said that. Therefore, if Jacob says that, oh, well, this is obviously scripture. We got to read it. Oh, and I should have mentioned, like, for those of you who, if you really wanted to follow along with this, I highly recommend this book that I'm reading it from. This is the Complete 54-Book Apocrypha. This is the 2022 edition. This was written in the Literal Standard Version. I have been reading this for fun, which shows you what I do in my spare time. It is full of the Apocrypha. It is full of pseudepigraphic writings. I wish it was had a commentary in it, but that would make a large book even larger. But I'm okay with that. I would love that. Someone who has studied these things a bit more. But it is what it is. It's just hey, this is literally 2 pages long in this book. A fairly large book, don't get me wrong, but still 2 pages long. So it shows you how much of the text that has survived to where we're at right now. But to move on from there, we go to the idea of why was God appearing to Jacob in that dream to begin with in Genesis 28? Well, it was to comfort him. Jacob was in the vicinity of some immense stress, fleeing from home, fleeing from a brother who was trying to murder him for stealing his birthright, stealing his blessing. He's going about 450 some miles away to some land he has never been to, maybe heard of before, and that's about it, to relatives that he doesn't know. Are they going to take me in? Are they going to love and look after me? Are they going to care for me? Am I going to find a wife up there? Am I going to find a life up there? Like, am I going to die on the way up there? Is God really who he says he is? Is he really going to bring that promise to me, that birthright that I stole? Is that something that I'm going to actually have? Is God going to honor that? Is God going to love me? Those concerns are swirling in his head. So what does God do? In his mercy, he allows Jacob to sleep comfortably in the midst of the night and offers him that vision. And I think it directly contradicts itself in this pseudepigraphic writing to have the fear in this essence be part of it, to have these things that we'll see later on in this text of, because there's also some, it has the gall, I should say, to predict Jesus coming and all that, which has nothing to do with Jacob's current situation or what he's worried about. He's not worried about the Messiah. He's worried about, hey, am I going to survive? Am I going to live? Is God actually going to protect me? And what God does in Genesis 28, he says, hey, not only am I going to protect you, you're going to be a mighty, they're going to have a ton of descendants and no one's going to be able to count them, which confers with what it says with Abraham. So when we look at this, It tickles is the wrong word. It amuses me and also makes me angry at the same time, that those paradoxical feelings of how someone could write this and think, yep, I'm going to fool those fools. They're going to think this is scripture. And it's clearly not. Just from reading these things, and we'll go on from there to chapter 2. This is verses 1 through 12. And when I heard it from above, fear and trembling fell on me, and I rose up from my dream. And while the voice of God was yet in my ears, I said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And I set up the stone that was under my head for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And I called the name of that place the house of God. And I prayed to God and said, Lord God of Adam, yours, and Lord God of Abraham and my father Isaac, and of all whose ways are right before you, you that sit mighty on the cherubim and on the throne of the majesty of fire and full of eyes, as I saw in my dream, that holds the cherubim with four faces, that holds the seraphim full of eyes, and bears the whole world under his arm, and is born of none. You have established the heaven for the glory of your name. You have spread out on the clouds of the heavens the heaven that flies under you, that under it you may move the sun and hide it in the night, lest it be held for God. You have ordained the way of the moon and the stars, and you make her way to wax and wane. But for the stars, you have commanded them to pass over, lest these also should be supposed gods. Before the face of your majesty, the six-winged seraphim fear, and hide their feet and their face with their wings, and with the others they fly and sing, highest, with 12 faces, many named, fiery, lightning formed, holy one, holy, 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 Yah the Lord, Yael, Sabachthos, Chabad, Sabaoth, Amlelek, Elaber, Ame, Semebarek, perpetual king, who is strong, mighty, very great, long-suffering, the blessed one that fills the heavens and earth and the sea and the abyss and all ages with your glory. Hear my song with which I have praised you, and grant me my petition for which I pray to you, and show me the interpretation of my dream. For you are strong and mighty and glorious, a holy God, the Lord of me and my fathers. Now let's contrast how Jacob responds here with how he does in actual scripture. We see fear in Jacob. Now, to be fair to this false writer here, which is more than I should be offering, fear is an appropriate response to being in the presence of God, to being in the presence of his angels. We see this multiple times over in scripture. When people actually realize who they're talking to, they get down on their knees and start worshiping God. Or they buck down in fear and wonder what's going on here. Am I going to die? I just saw God. Am I going to die? But Jacob, if we look back to 28, talks about how awesome it is that these experiences happen. Now, it says he's afraid, but instead of what we see here, it's this mixture of fear and wonderment that the text in the Ladder of Jacob expounds upon to kind of go back to Genesis, in an earlier Genesis, you know, God commands the heavens and the earth, blah, blah, blah. But it's that weirdness of you're doing too much. Like when Jacob responds to what God says in Genesis 28, he's not waxing poetic about all these things. It's like, look, like, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, part of that is represented in the Ladder of Jacob. But then what does he do? He makes an altar. He doesn't go on this grandiose monologue of or soliloquy, which I always screw up. I think soliloquy, since he's by himself. Yeah, solitude, I think, would be the root from that, is this great soliloquy of how, you know, God commands the heavens and the earth this way. And these are all his holy names, which should be a red flag to all of us. Now, some of these names, I'm not sure what they translate to. I think most of them are derived from Hebrew. So this may point to the author of this being a first or second century Jew who may have converted or thought they had converted to Christianity. But this is kind of a clear, for those of you who studied Jewish mysticism, I'm not the biggest understander of such things, but I know a little bit. This is known as Merkaba mysticism. This is a specific form of Jewish mysticism that was very popular from about 100 BC and even later on, kind of towards the first millennium in the ADs, where Jewish writers and thinkers would place an importance on creating stories about the ascent to heaven or holy places or even just heavenly places and seeing the throne of God. The basic idea being like, hey, you know, we see all this stuff in scripture pointing towards this, but we're not really Christians. We don't think that stuff that they do. God's still coming back. The Messiah is still coming. So I'm going to encourage the people. I'm going to make this a thing, and we're going to draw away from scripture and become a little more, unfortunately, mystical about it, a little more mystery religion about it in those respects, just so people know, oh, God hasn't abandoned us. We're still good. Those Christians, they don't know what they're talking about. We're keeping the faith. They're liars and heretics. That's a very bare bones understanding of Merkaba mysticism. I'm someone who's way smarter than me, could go on a longer diatribe. But this is a clear way for this author, whoever they are, to once again try and bring credibility to the text by mentioning, hey, you know how smart I am? I know all these names for God. And I can't help but be tickled. One of the names is Sabaoth. And why does that make me laugh? Because it written in a different way, that's one of the main villains of the Thrawn trilogy for Star Wars. And I just now noticed that that's probably where Timothy Zahn got the name from. Because that is Hebrew. It means something very specific. I can't remember off the top of my head. But yeah, the parallels there make a lot of sense considering who the character of Sabaoth is in Star Wars, the old canon, which is what should be canon right now. But we're talking about bad canon today, which is why we can talk about the sequel trilogy and the Ladder of Jacob. But these names, to get a little more serious, as we should be talking about scripture, there are ways for the writer of this to go, okay, now look, let me name check all these names, and that shows you, I know more about God than you do, so you should be looking at me. Now, some of those names, hey, God is holy, holy, holy. He is Yahweh. He is Yael. You know, he is these things. He's a perpetual king. He is strong, mighty, very great. But just because those things are objectively true doesn't mean that because they're in here, they're true. That the text is true. This comes to that point of, you ever meet that one person who's just like, yeah, you should totally believe everything I say. And they'll say true things to back up what they say, but you know their character. you know what they've done in the past, and you know they're misleading people just so they can get people on their side. I kind of get that vibe from the writer here. I'll move on from there to chapter 3, which I believe we don't have the totality of, so we'll be doing 1 through 5. Or another thing I should mention, some just have chapters 1 through 7. They kind of combine, I think, 7 and 8 together, if depending on if you're reading this. I'm just going with 1 through 8 because that's what I have in front of me. So this is chapter 3, 1 through 5. And while I yet spoke my prayer, there appeared a voice before my face saying, Sarakel, prince of them that rejoice, you that are over visions, go make Jacob to understand the interpretation of the dream which he saw, and show him all things, whatever he saw, but first bless him. And the chief messenger, Sarakel, came to me, and I saw it was a face. You see a dot, dot, dot there. That means we don't really have the rest of the text. The word next word we have is terrible, verse 3. But I did not fear before his look, for the face which I had seen in my dream, dot, 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 was more than this. And I did not fear the face of a messenger. And a messenger said to me, what is your name? And I said, Jacob. He said to me, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but your name will be like my name, Israel. And when I came from Fandana in Syria to meet my brother Esau, he came to me and blessed me and called my name Israel, but did not tell me his name until I adjured him. And then he told me, because you were, and unfortunately the rest is kind of cut off, so we don't know what's happening there. Now, the unfortunate part of this is that we don't have the totality of chapter 3. That's not the original author's fault, that only so much has survived to the modern age, but it does throw some shade, I would say, by God, that it hasn't. That if he had really wanted it to be a scripture that we had in our hands, if this was truly inspired by him, it would have made it its way here. I mean, you can easily level that argument. At the same time, I'm sure there are things out there that were written as scripture, but we just don't have. But for something like this, it's obvious the contradictions we see for how Jacob is treated here and how God is treated here and how the angels are treated here to what we actually see in scripture. That kind of levies a huge insult from God, in my point of view here, against this text that we don't have the totality of it. And here, we are introduced to the character of Sarakel, or what some of you may be more familiar with is Sarael. This is, or Sariel, this is an extra-canonical angelic figure who appears in multiple other pseudepigraphic texts, apocryphal texts, the most popular, of course, being the Book of Enoch, especially the first Book of Enoch. And wherein he is described as one of the 7 holy angels who watch and is set over the spirits who sin in the spirit, which I think that's from 1st Enoch 20, verse 6. Yeah, that sounds right. Enoch is a very interesting book, a very non-scriptural book, but a very interesting book. And Sariel is kind of considered to be one of the watchers. These are, I mean, to dumb it down, they're like special angels who have fallen. No. He is not. I'm thinking of Sahariel. That's a different one. So ignore what I just said there. He is actually considered to be a good angel in these apocryphal texts. You got to get these things right, people. And he's one of those figures that kind of when... As someone who has written a lot of fan fiction, go to Systematic Geekology for the episode we did on why we write fan fiction. You kind of tend to see characters like Sariel in fan fiction. For those of you who don't know what that means, fan fiction is writing stories beyond what is the established canon of a world. Say, I have an idea. I, Christian, am very upset with the way that the current Spider-Man comics are being written. So when I was in college forever ago, I wrote a story about, hey, this is wrong. Spider-Man shouldn't have been selling his, you know, marriage to the devil in Mephisto. And the fact that you're doing this shows just how poorly you idiots think of marriage. So I'm going to fix that. So I'm going to write a fanfic where he has to confront that problem. And there are repercussions for doing that. That's fan fiction. It's something in canon has inspired a writer to write something else that they think should fit within that canon or maybe don't like a certain romance that went in that. So they write their own, and they'll have, what's a good example here? They'll have Harry and Hermione being a couple instead of Ron and Hermione or something like that. Now, a term I would throw against pseudepigrapha and apocryphal fiction, because they are indeed fiction, is that they're fan fiction for the Bible. And a common thing you'll see in fan fiction are characters like Sariel, where at this point in time, you will have characters created by fans who then cross over into other fandoms or into other fanfics written by other people because they like the character. In the totality of scripture, and I've said totality like 50,000 times today, there are two angels named Michael and Gabriel. You're thinking, wasn't there a Uriel? Well, that would be from the Apocrypha. You're looking for Tobit. So that leads people to think, well, there are other angels, right? So why don't we just give them names? And that's what happened time and time again. In these fan fiction works, people would make up names for angels and normally have the, what's the word I'm looking for here? Goodness gracious, ending of a word. I'll just say L. I know that word. God, I cannot think for the life of me. Suffix. The suffix would end in L. That means of God. And that was a way to show their readers, hey, oh, these angels are totally real, and you can tell they're real because they have L at the end of their names, and that means that they're of God. So you would have Sariel, you'd have Raphael, you'd have Uriel, who maybe they exist out there in the world. But as far as we're concerned in Scripture, they don't, because we have no proof of their existence. So Sariel here kind of serves a purpose, some would argue, of like a Michael role or the angel of the Lord, which depending on your interpretation could be like either the chief angel or could be like a pre-incarnate Christ. I take the pre-incarnate Christ route, where his job is to explain what's going on. And at this point in time, we see that the writer of the Letter of Jacob is combining things together. Because we haven't gone over 32 yet, this is kind of what's happening in 32. And that gets even worse when he starts calling Jacob Israel. And you'll understand that a little bit more when Brandon and I are able to go over 32 about why that's so, why that's defiling the canon. That's another common term you see in fan fiction, canon defilement. The Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha are perfect examples of canon defilement, of messing with the canonicity, the truthness of Scripture by putting another writer's thoughts into that process that have nothing to do not align with anything else said in Scripture. It'd be like, you know, if I wrote a story where Luke Skywalker, you know, who is a great Jedi, someone who is respected by the people, loves people, is only ever concerned with watching over them, had this nephew, let's just say, and his nephew is having these bad dreams. And the nephew then decides that maybe I'm going to flirt with the dark side. And instead of being the Luke Skywalker that we saw earlier in the canon, who reached out to his father, who was on the dark side and wanted to show him love and show him a way back to the light, and even did so for the emperor, who, by the way, both of these people, as we find out through other things in the canon, committed genocide against multiple races, have levied horrible taxes upon the people, have oppressed the people to the point where they've had to lead into a rebellion. And yet that Luke Skywalker reached out to them and wanted them to see truth, wanted them to see light, wanted them to come back to the light side of the Force, to be better than themselves, to make up for the decisions of the past. Now, that same Luke Skywalker, his nephew's having his bad dreams, and he decides, you know what the best thing to do would be? Stand over my nephew's bed as he's asleep, and when he wakes up, oh, it's time for lightsabers, and potentially murder my nephew instead of being rational or reasonable about that. Could you imagine if we lived in the world where that was in any way seen as canon in some universe? I mean, I certainly don't want to be in that universe. I mean, it sounds terrible to me. If you like the sequel trilogy, as I know some of you do, and I have this one person in mind who I know is like steaming in his car whenever he's listening to this, I don't hate you. I just see it as canon defilement. Canon defilement would be going back to scripture, so I can get over that rant, would be Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene, would be Jesus talking with Judas and the two of them hatching a scheme together to where, all right, Judas, you're going to betray me, but because of that, the entire world is going to save and you're actually going to be a good guy. This is an example in the letter of Jacob of canon defilement. God, in a pre-incarnate form of Christ, is what I'm going to be arguing. And at the end of the day, even if I'm wrong, it's some form of God, not an angel, is going to fight and wrestle with Jacob. And because of what Jacob does in that fight, grants him the name Israel as one who struggles with God. For Sariel to do this puts him at the same place as God, and that is simply not true. Angels are nowhere close in power to God. They are far more powerful than us, but they're nothing like him. They're not even on the scale compared to him. So an angel would not have this authority if God had not told them, you can, on behalf of me, rename Jacob. And of course, this might make a little more sense in a story if we had the rest of the chapter 3, but the fragments are lost to us, so we only have what we have. And we'll move on from there to chapter 4 to kind of continue this theme. This is verses 1 through 4. But this he said to me, the ladder which he saw, which had 12 steps, having two human faces, which changed their appearance. Now this ladder is this age, and the 12 steps are the times of this age, and the 24 faces are the kings of the lawless heathen of this age. Under these kings, your children's children and the line of your sons will be tried. They will rise up against the lawlessness of your descendants and will lay this place waste through four descents because of the sins of your descendants. And of the substance of the forefathers, this palace will be built in the temple of the name of your God and your fathers. But through the wrath of your descendants, it will be desolate until the fourth descent of this age, for you saw four visions or four faces. Another huge part of some pseudepigraphic and apocryphal works is what is known as apocalyptic literature. Now we have, in the canon of scripture, apocryphal literature. We have segments of Ezekiel. We have segments of Daniel. We have the entire book of Revelation, all speaking towards a future end of the world that is going to be brought by God. So, in scripture, in the canon, these things exist. These apocryphal, excuse me, not the apocryphal, goodness gracious, these apocalyptic bits of writing and literature. So, why do those work and this doesn't? Well, just look at it. This isn't a moment in Daniel, and I know some people in the audience, that's that same specific person is probably like holding his fist towards heaven at what I'm about to say. Daniel, those parts are written for the express purpose of pointing towards the future apocalyptic events that are going to happen that are brought up as well in Revelation. This was an early bit of pointing towards the future of the Jewish people, as well, that they're going to go through a lot of trials and tribulations that are, this is the nearer part of the prophecy. Then you have the further part of the prophecy, which is the actual end of days, where we're going to see them part of the, hey, they were under the oppressions of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. They're going to be under the oppression to an extent of the Persians, then the Greeks, the Macedonians, then the two different empires, the Ptolemaic empires, the Seleucid empires, then Rome. Those are established things. Those are what Daniel is predicting in that book. Here, in the letter of Jacob, the writer is making false prophecies using that same type of literature, more than likely because he's been inspired by Revelation or by Daniel or by Ezekiel or something like that, because it fits a narrative, because it fits the idea of, oh, the world's about to end. You better be listening to what I have to say, versus John of Patmos, whether that be John the Apostle, which I do believe it is, or another John who was inspired by God to write it, being like, hey, this is how things are going to go. I'm going to wrap it up in this imagery and things that you're not fully going to understand. And God doesn't want you to fully understand it, but this is still scripture. This is still something you need to look at. And you're going to debate it to this day, what it actually stands for, but it's still important. It's still something to look at. It's still something we need to spend time meditating over. This, on the other hand, is look at me, look at me, look at me. I know the secrets. I know the secrets. You should listen to what I have to say. And it's needy. It's false. It's trying to use previous scripture to bolster a point so that they can just plagiarize the past and make their canon defilement even worse than it already is. Sariel here, I probably pronounced that name like 50 different ways this entire time, is pointing to these things to show Jacob, hey, you people got to go through this when it's already happened. This is an example of someone writing a prophecy after the fact rather than a prophecy being written beforehand. This would be a perfect example of this, of a prophecy being written beforehand that came true, that we can recount in scripture, we can recount in history, is the prophet Isaiah mentions a man named Cyrus who will become a king, who will become a leader, who will bring the Jews back to Israel. This happens a little over 100 plus years from when those events actually occur. And the book of Isaiah was written way before those events occurred. That's why I've mentioned when we were studying the book of Luke that I think all the Gospels outside of John were written before 70 AD. And my reasoning for that being is that they bring the prophecy of the temple's destruction before it actually happens. And I think that's a reason why some scholars who don't like the Gospels being written so early don't want it to be there, because if it's true, that's prophecy. Because if that's true, then, if that's true, what else could be true? Now here, Sariel is acting alongside the writer of the Letter of Jacob as a false prophet. Now, you can argue, say, Sariel, some type of fallen angel who's messing with this writer, is actually been turned into a demon at this point in time. Yeah, sure, that's whatever. We can speculate about that all day, but let's just stick to the text as best as possible. And we'll do that by going through chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which also has some fragments missing. The first that stumbles on the steps, messengers ascending and descending, and faces in the midst of the steps, the Most High will raise up an heir of the descendants of your brother Esau, and all the lords of the nations of the earth will accept it, who have done evil against your seed, and will be given into his hand, and he will be hardly borne by them. But he begins to rule them with violence and to reign over them, and they cannot resist him until the day when his decree goes forth against them to serve the idols. And to all them that appear in such a cause, and so many to the Most High out of your race, and so many to Thalconagar-Gael. That last word, I have no clue what it means. I looked it up, and the only reference that I have ever seen to it is the Letter of Jacob. So if you're smarter than me, if you've researched more things than me, and you know what it is, please let me know. LetNothingMoviePodcast@gmail.com. I'm assuming it's Hebrew, given the L at the end there. Doesn't sound, maybe even some weird amalgamation of Greek and Hebrew. Who knows? This original text having been written, it comes from a Greek text that was probably translated into a Slavonic text, is kind of what the what some people would say. But obviously, since we don't have those fragments, we don't have the whole thing, we don't know. But focusing on what Sariel has to say here, he continues his apocalyptic warnings. And this sounds very much like the beast of Revelation, not the Antichrist. That's not a biblical term. Antichrists are a biblical term, but the beast's not the Antichrist. He is an Antichrist in that sense of he is someone who is working actively against Christ, trying to bring people away from the worship of Jesus, of God, of the Holy Spirit. So now you could easily say this could just be like we do see in apocalyptic literature, like Esau is not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be taken as a way of, hey, this is a representation of someone else. Or it could literally just mean, hey, Esau is going to have a descendant one day who will become this evil person who will take over the world and fight against the people of God. Now, that is, if we're not assuming a literal Esau here, that is something that is true. There is going to be a person out there one day who is going to act as an antichrist figure, who's going to be the beast who will lead the people of the earth astray. Now, your mileage may vary on how that actually comes about. I'm one of the people that takes the 7 years from Daniel a little more literally. And that's what's going to happen. He's going to rule for 3.5 years. And then the persecutions are really going to begin. And then there's going to be 3.5 more years. And I'm also that kind of person who thinks that we're going to be raptured at 6.5 years because, according to my great uncle, I have a martyr's complex. But that's just my view of God. And if you want to hear a little more of what I have to say on that, go over to the Whole Church podcast where we talk about eschatology and how to disagree well about that. Because we most definitely disagree on some of that and yet remain friends at the end of the day. It's a grand thing. But here, this like kind of is true to an extent, and that there's going to be a person that is going to bring these things into the world. It's going to cause devastation to the people of God. But once again, it's masked in that pseudo-intellectual, pseudo-prophetic sense of, you got to listen to me because I'm the only one who can tell you the truth. John in Revelation doesn't claim that. He just says, hey, God does. God knows. And even when we get into the Gospels, hey, only the Father knows. The Son of Man didn't because, you know, the Son of Man, part of Jesus didn't. Now the Son of God definitely did. But notice how he specifies Son of Man. There is an objective truth out there. There is in how things are going to go in the end. But not because a human being said that, but because they were inspired by God to say it. I'll move on from there to chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And know, O Jacob, that your seed will be strangers in a strange land, and men will mistreat them with bondage and lay blows on them daily. But the Lord will judge the people whom they serve. When a king arises and fights, then it will be to that place, dot, dot, dot. Then your seed, even Israel, will go forth out of the bondage of the heathen who ruled over them with violence and would be set free from all reproach of their enemies. For this king is the head of every revenge and retribution of them that makes attacks on you, Israel. And at the end of the age, For the miserable will rise and cry, and the Lord hears them and will be softened, and the mighty lets himself pity their sufferings because the messengers and chief messengers pour out their prayers for the saving of your race. Then their women will bear much fruit, and then the Lord will fight for your race. So this is a clear call forward, assuming that this had been written or happened way before bondage in Egypt. Obviously, this is not. This is written after the fact and is written to look like it's a prophecy set before that to bring further credibility to the writer. Why should Jacob care about this right now? Think once again, where are we? Even though the story itself in the letter of Jacob has amalgamated Genesis 28 and 32 at the same time, which they're about 20 years apart, mind you, even ignoring that, why would Jacob care about his people being in bondage of Israel right now? Do you think that's a very comforting message to be sent to him while he's in the midst of his trials and tribulations, trying to get to Laban so that he can get away from Esau and live? No, that's not what he needs to hear right now. He needs to hear that God is with him and that God will bless him and that God will continue to use him, his family, his descendants for his purposes. Egypt has nothing to do with God's intentions at this point in time. Yeah, it's objectively true that it's going to happen later on, but it shouldn't be affecting Jacob right now. This maybe through private revelation later on, God may have told Jacob something like this, but not in this specific moment in time. It doesn't fit what God is attempting to do. And even then, assuming that this lines up with the earlier chapter with a descendant of Esau, like becoming this beast-like figure, why does this matter to Jacob right now? It doesn't, is the answer. It matters to the writer of this text, who is using the story of Jacob for his own purposes, to bring his own feelings on Scripture into the matter, instead of asking God to deliver objective truth with the words that he's writing down. So now we'll go into chapter 6, into verses 1 through 5. And know, O Jacob, that your seed will be strangers in a strange land, and men will mistreat them with bondage and lay blows on them daily. But the Lord will judge the people whom they serve. When a king arises and fights, then there will be to that place, dot, 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 then your seed, even Israel, will go forth out of the bondage of the heathen who ruled over them with violence and will be set free from all reproach of their enemies. For this king is the head of every revenge and retribution of them that makes attacks on you, Israel. And at the end of the age, for the miserable will rise and cry, and the Lord hears them and will be softened, and the mighty lets himself pity their sufferings because the messengers and chief messengers pour out their prayers for the saving of your race. Then their women will bear much fruit, and then the Lord will fight for your race. Now, what we see here is that this is another kind of parallel between the Jews under the oppression of Egypt, but also to them under the oppression of Rome. Now, there are going to be plenty of times, and given that this is possibly written in the late first century or even in the second century, this can be pointing to multiple things that have happened. There's a Jewish rebellion that takes place in the years 66, 67 to 73 AD that is crushed by the Roman Empire in ways that devastates Jerusalem, that causes the suicidal deaths of the people working in Masada. Rather than be taken by the Romans, they all choose to ritually commit suicide. It's a very terrible spot in Jewish history, one that leads to immense persecution, not only of the Jewish people, but also of Christians who were associated by default with the Jewish people, because primarily at this point in time, a lot of people who were Christians were Jews. So it causes suffering there. But also this could be pointing to the Bar Kokhba revolt, which is, I believe, 132 to 135 AD, which was a more empire-wide revolt, because after the Jewish war ended in 73, the Jews were expelled from Israel for the most part. It started a little earlier there, but it's like really happening in 73 AD to multiple parts of the empire where they're taken away from their home. And these groups would eventually kind of band together in a way and start a empire-wide revolt that is also crushed, that is also causing further persecution of Jews and Christians alike. So the writer, assuming this is written after, which I kind of do, but I can't prove, is using this as another justification. Hey, guys, it's going to happen, but it's okay. Yeah, sure, we lost the last couple of times we did this, but eventually, guys, God is going to come and he's going to make us win. We need to keep the race strong. We need to get the Jewish people together again. We need to start having babies. And therefore, the next time around, God is going to make the rebellion work. And the Romans aren't going to know what hit them. They're the ones who are they're coming from Esau. In that sense, they're Gentiles. They're worthless compared to us true Jews in that sense. And that's another reason why I do believe the writer of this is a Jewish person who thought themselves a Christian. So where do we go with that? Well, it helps us to know history. It helps us to understand what is going on in the minds of the people that would write these extra canonical works, to then slow down and look at what they have to say and then realize, okay, that is their justification for this. This is what they're looking towards. They know that there is a promise of God to deliver his people Israel from bondage, to deliver his people Israel from the oppression of this outside group of heathens who are destroying their way of life. But they're also forgetting the fact that Jesus has come. He's fulfilled some of these things. And they're trying to create their own thing. Instead of looking towards God saying, what do you desire? To saying, hey, God, work for me. I wouldn't work for you unless you give me what I want. We'll move on from there to chapter 7. But whereas you saw messengers descending and ascending on the ladder, and the last times there will be a man from the Most High, and he will desire to join the upper from the lower. Before his coming, your sons and your daughters will prophesy of him, and your young men will see visions of him. For there will be such signs as these at a time of his coming. A tree felled by the axe will drop blood. Boys of 3 months old will speak rationally. A child in its mother's womb will proclaim his way. A young man will be as an old man. And then comes the expected one, whose path will be perceived by no man. Then the earth will rejoice because it has received the glory of heaven. That which was above will be below, and a royal root of your seed will grow up, and he will increase and then destroy the power of the evil one. But he himself will be a savior of the heathen and the rest of them that are weary, and a cloud which shades the whole world from the heat. For otherwise that which is disordered could not be put in order, for he did not come. Otherwise that which is below could not be joined to that which is above. Now, if you're listening and you're going, wait a minute, I've heard that phrase before. You know, as above, so below. Well, even though it's written in various ways in this chapter, this is may even well be the source of that, which is very interesting. It's a very heretical idea. One that, depending on who you look at, some people believe it kind of showed up in the 200s AD. Others believe it's from the 800s AD. There's some who claim it wasn't written before then. It was written by some Arabic author. But as we can plainly see here, and something that was written way before then, it exists. It's kind of that appellation of, oh, the things above and the things below, they kind of mix and work together. And they kind of just affect the world in different ways of, you know, God intends for heaven to be similar to earth in some respects, or depending on your point of view there. And then you have the nut jobs like Helena Blavatsky and the Theosophists, who are the bane of my existence. I cannot stand them worth anything. They are the pseudo intellectual spiritualists who think they're so much better and smarter than everyone else and made people think things that have ruined the world multiple times over with their racist ideologies. It is that if you want to be angry like me, you should read up on Theosophy. But the writer right here is intending to show that, hey, the worlds are going to merge at one point in time. You know, it will be as above, so below, because heaven is going to come down to earth. And while that's written in a terrible fashion that has nothing to do with actual scripture, there are some hidden truths there that I don't think the writer intended, because it's obvious he has no relationship with God. But he's going to point to the Messiah, who is going to help bring salvation to the world, something that can only come from above. So that below, people will have that salvation. And then one day, when the new heaven and new earth are created, it will be as above, so below. Now, that's obviously not Christian doctrine to use the phrase as above, so below. But you can see how there are inklings of truth in the midst of that heretical sense of ideas. And that's what makes them so attractive to people. That's why books like this were written, because that promise of a new heaven and new earth, that promise of a Messiah coming to save people, is something people are going to look at and go, yes, yes, that's what I want. But then you mix it with mysticism, you mix it with spirituality that has nothing to do with actual scripture, and it leads people astray to false beliefs and false teachings. Now, right here, we have a perfect example of pointing to Jesus in this false text, which, hey, pointing to Jesus is normally a good thing. But not if you're going to mire it in your own understanding of the world that has nothing to do with scripture, that has nothing to do with truth. Now, as far as these prophecies are concerned, you know, a tree felled by the axe will drop blood. Boys of 3 months old will speak rationally, blah, blah, blah. I mean, maybe they could have happened. There's no prophecy directed towards these things in other scripture. So I would highly doubt it, but it doesn't mean it couldn't have happened at some point in time. And the writer is just bringing that up. But I would argue heavily against it, even that there are over, what, the 300-some prophecies about Jesus and the coming of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Every single one of them came true that we see in the Old Testament. That's something to look forward to. That's something to focus on. These are, once again, it's that pseudo-intellectual, pseudo-spiritual way of writing that, oh, you mean those things happen? Well, that means it has to be true. Versus actual truth. Now, we'll finish today. I went way longer than I thought I would. I thought for sure we'd be done in 30 to 45 minutes. This is why I always underestimate myself for my ability to just talk on something I care about. So we will finish today. We'll finish in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Now, it is coming. Images of brass and stone and all graven things will utter their voice for 3 days long. And they announce to the wise men and let them know that they will befall what will befall on earth. And by the star, they will know the way to him. And when they see him on earth, whom the messengers do not see above, then the Almighty will be found in the body of the earth and encompassed by the arms of a mortal. And he renews the state of man and restores Adam and Eve that died through the fruit of the tree. Then the deceit of the godless one will be overcome, and all idols fall on their faces, for they will be put to shame by one who is adorned with honor, because they made lying inventions. From then on, they will not have power to rule or to give prophecies, for their honor will be taken from them, and they will remain without glory. For he that has come takes the power and might from them and repays to Abraham the truth, which he promised him. Then he rounds off all that is sharp, and he makes every rough thing smooth, And he casts all unrighteousness into the depths of the sea, and he does wonders in heaven and on the earth. And he will be wounded in the midst of the house of the beloved. But when he is wounded, then also the saving and the end of all corruption draws near. For they that have wounded them, that have wounded him, will themselves receive a wound which will not be healed for them forever. But all creatures will worship the wounded one, and many will hope on him, and everywhere and among all the nations he will be known. But they that have known his name will not be put to shame, and his own might and his own years will not fail forever. Once again, there are truthful statements being made here. Jesus' kingdom will not fail forever. He's going to be wounded. He's going to die. But once again, recall the context of when the story is supposedly taking place. Jacob on the way to Laban's house while on the run from Esau. Now I ask you, what does this have to do with his situation as compared to someone like Daniel, who is serving in the midst of a broken, evil, sinful kingdom? Are my people going to return home? Yes, here's how it's going to happen. And not only that, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to them after the fact, so that you know they're going to be under the oppression of other people, but I will remain sovereign. There's going to be a deliverance for them. There's going to be a way for those people to come to me, come back to faith. And not only that, even when the end of the world does come, when we have a Seleucid emperor acting in this way, but also a beast acting this way later on, I am still sovereign. I am still watching over them. Jacob isn't that concerned about the fate of the Jewish people, because the Jewish people don't exist at this point in time to the extent that we would understand it. Why? Because he hasn't been called Israel yet. They're going to be a thing. He's been promised they're going to be a thing. But why would he care about this? There's, from the very beginning, hey, he probably would care about a Messiah, but not right this second. John, at the end of his life at Patmos, assuming that this is the Apostle John, which I do, what's a way to comfort him? It was all worth it. It's all going to happen. Terrible things are going to happen in this world. Persecutions are going to exist. There's going to be one person who's going to act as an antichrist-like figure, who's going to take over the world, who's going to cause harm and persecution against God's people. But everything is going to be okay. Jesus is coming back like he said he would. And not only that, a new heaven and a new earth are going to be created. That makes sense to John's situation. It doesn't make sense if Saul saw these visions, or if Naaman, the Aramaean, saw these visions. Like, I mean, God could have certainly given them to them, but what would have been the point? And here, there is no point to Jacob. This is written, firstly, with the intent of spreading the author's message, using scripture as a basis to trick other people into believing false beliefs. Secondly, so that that person can probably make some money or end up as a cult leader or have all the women he could ever desire or what have you. It's rinse, repeat. You see the same story over and over again. As someone who likes studying cults, typically that's what's going to happen. So that they can have power, they can have control over other people, and they believe the way that I do, therefore they're never going to betray me, therefore they're going to think that they're going to reach enlightenment, or they're going to reach salvation or heaven or what have you. This writer, people like him, make me angry. Immensely so. I am doing my best not to end up in a poor sense of anger, but to remain in righteous anger against people like this. It's a good thing we are some 2,000 years removed from one another, because I'd be wringing his neck. But take heart. This whole thing, like reading stuff like this, I'm kind of glad at the end of the day that Brandon and I weren't able to record when we did, because we wouldn't have covered this. And it's been a huge blessing to me to do so, because it forces me to read things that, hey, I know from the start this isn't scripture, but how do I prove that? How do I express that to other people? Why do I not believe that this is true? Is it just because someone else said it isn't and it wasn't included in the canon? Or is it because the truth is just omnipresent in here, that it's just not scripture? And I think I've proven over and over again that this is not scripture. If you have disagreements with me, hey, letanythingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. Love to talk to you about it. But I think that's all I got to say on that. So thank you guys for sticking through with this one. Way longer than I thought it would end up being, but once again, I just underestimate myself and my ability to just talk. Please, if you get a chance, leave a 5-star review in your podcasting platform of choice, just to help us out with the ratings there. I appreciate everyone who's done it so far. We've got 3 5-stars that I've seen on Apple. I haven't checked Spotify or anything like that in a while, so maybe that's changed. I need to look at that if it has. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Anazal Ministries podcasting network. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Knoll for the editing that he does and for the music he adds to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.
Hey guys, are you interested in podcasting but don't know where to go? Well, check out Zencastr.com and go ahead and make an account there and use special promo code LETNOTHINGMOVEYOU, all caps. That way you can get 30% off of your next deal to go ahead and set things up so you can figure out how to edit stuff using Zencastr.com to host your stuff, to get things done there. So check out Zencastr.com, use special promo code LETNOTHINGMOVEYOU. All right, see ya.